Let's pray. Our great God and our Father, we love You. We thank You that You first loved us. We thank You for this day and this time to come together and study Your Word. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit, who loves to teach us about You, would encourage us today through the study of James chapter 4. We pray that You'd help to teach us in those areas where we're struggling, particularly those of us who come today with a quarrel in our lives, those of us holding a grudge, those of us maybe offending another, that You might encourage us to walk more closely with You through these passages. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're studying the book of James, and James wants us to have a what? Faith that works. And in chapter 1, James says, if you do have a faith that works, you'll be blessed, and it'll be as though God gives you a crown of life, that quality of life that does what a crown does. We started all the way back in James chapter 1, and verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, for once he's been approved, he will receive the what? Crown of life. And a crown of life is really that quality of life that sets us apart as Christians. We're to have a faith that works. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith should produce in us good works. And if we have a faith that works, chapter 1, James says we'll be able to deal with life's trials. We'll be able to rejoice, not that we have trials, but we can rejoice knowing that God will use the trials to mold us and shape us and bring us to maturity in Christ. Chapter 2, if we have a faith that works, we will deal with people. We will not take them at face value, trying to prejudge. Rather, we will stop and ask the question, how can I show a new person that I'm meeting Christ's love? Chapter 3, the last 2 weeks have been tough, but don't be too tough on your tongue. It can take a licking. James says in chapter 3, if you have a faith that works, you'll be able to control it. See what you've been missing over here, Gordon? You'll have a faith that works to control your tongue. Chapter 4, if you have a faith that works, today we'll understand how to avoid quarrels. And when we come back after a break, we'll see in a few weeks, if we have a faith that works, we'll be able to be patient in persecution. So those are the five things that make up James' crown of life. Chapter 1, a faith that works in what? Trials. Chapter 2, a faith that works with people. Chapter 3, a faith that helps me control my tongue. Chapter 4, a faith that helps me not to quarrel. And chapter 5, a faith that allows me to be patient in persecution. And that's James' crown of life. It's a quality of life. James is not writing about how to become a Christian. He's not sharing us how to come to God. He's sharing with us the walk with God. These are Christian people that he's writing to. They come out of a Jewish faith. Their background is Hebrew. He writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And those are Christians who have been Jews and now are living out in the Gentile world because of their faith in Christ. They've been kicked out of Israel. And so they've got a lot of struggles. And if there's one thing you know about Jewish people, it's they love to dicker. They love to fight. They love to bargain. It's just a way of life. If you've ever been in the Mediterranean, all the people around the Mediterranean are tremendous to watch interact because they just don't hold anything back. They don't get many ulcers. When something's on their mind, bleh, they let it out. And they'll go at each other tooth and nail and tooth, and they'll get it resolved, and then they'll go on their way. But it's wrong to have a quarrel that persists, particularly among believers. James chapter 4, verse 1. James says to these people, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? What? Among you. Got it? And the word there is in your midst. Now these are Christians. And James is saying, how come it is that these Christians are fighting among themselves? And I want you to go back to James chapter 3, because in dealing with the tongue, a lot of things will point us to James chapter 4. Look at verse 18, the last verse of James 3. It says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in what? Peace. A Christian ought to have a life that is full of peace. A Christian is to be known as a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they what? Shall be called the children of God. It is that quality about a Christian that ought to set us apart. We ought to be people who use our mouths and use our lives to make peace where we live, whether it be in our neighborhood or on our job or here in a Sunday school class. Peace ought to be a quality that sets the Christian apart. It's that one thing that Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. There ought to be peace when Christians come together. And so James chapter 4 is a great contrast statement. What then is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you when there ought to be this peace flowing out from your midst? And that's where we're headed today. Why is it that there is fighting, particularly among Christians? And the word quarrels and conflicts are the whole spectrum. The word quarrel has to do with broad warfare. It would be like World War II. And the word conflict has to do with a narrow skirmish. That would be like the Battle of the Bulge. And among these Christians, there's not only skirmishes that flare up here and there, but they're known apparently for the dissension in their midst. And James asked the question, why? Why do people fight? Why do Christians fight? Well, I have a hunch that a part of that goes all the way back to Genesis. Go back, if you would, please, to the first book of the Bible and understand that in Genesis chapter 1, when God is laying the foundations for the earth, very quickly in chapter 1, He goes through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, He begins to institute marriage. And surely there are a lot of quarrels in any marriage. Right, Gwen? Wrong. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." We've talked about this in here before, but then the word God is singular and us is plural. God is singular with plurality. There's one God. He exists in three persons, and this is going to later be fulfilled in what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. "Let us make man in our image," He says, "according to our likeness, and let them," what? "Rule." The first function of man on the planet is to rule. We are designed by God to rule. We're to have dominion. That's the good news. The bad news comes in Genesis 3. Because after sin occurs and enters the planet, then none of us can rule completely with a pure heart with a pure motive. Because sin will taint us. And so our desire to have dominion is what will cause us to fight. And it starts at a very early age. This noise we just heard emanating from the nursery was that sound of a child fighting because that baby wasn't getting what it wanted. I'll never forget Matthew, who's now 11 years old, was a precocious little toddler. We were on our way to church one Sunday, and Matthew was seating. He was in the car, strapped in the car seat, and he reached over and he undid the lock. And I reached back around and I pushed down the lock. He looked at me and he undid the lock. And I reached back and I pushed down the lock. He looked at me again and he pulled up the lock. And I said, "Matthew, if you will unlock the car again, Daddy will have to spank your hand." He looked at me and he pulled up the lock. And I stopped the car. And I got out of the front seat. And I spanked his hand. And he waited until the car was rolling down the road again. And he wasn't dumb enough to unlock the door. But you know what he said? "I hope the big bad wolf eats you up." He's a fighter. He was born with that ability, as were all of us. It goes on through school. I don't know where you went to junior high school, but I've got a son getting ready to enter junior high school. And one of the famous places in our junior high school was the alley where the fights occurred. You could just show up there every day after school. There were going to be 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 people duke it out. Some of the best fights were among the girls. "You may not look at my boyfriend." It's amazing. And it carries on into adulthood. It carries out into the business world. I'm going to claw and scratch and push and shove. And there's nothing wrong with achievement. But to fight, wears you out. I'm not saying there aren't things worth fighting for. But when Christians fight, it's serious business. You know, FDR said one time, "There's nothing I like better than a what? A good fight." And fighting goes all the way back. You know, right after Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 take place, what happened in Genesis 4? Probably the most tragic fight in all of the history of mankind. Cain killed his own brother Abel. Over a fight. Why does that happen? It goes on into Genesis 12 and 13 and 14. Abraham was very wealthy and his nephew Lot was also wealthy. And there was a fight between the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot over which got the best pasture land. You go all the way through into the New Testament. And the disciples were following Christ in Luke chapter 9. They have a discussion which turns into a fight over what? Who's the greatest? Even at the end of Jesus' life, when He's about to give His life on the cross, they had a fight over who got to sit at the Last Supper in the chief seat. And James says, what is the source, chapter 3, verse 1, of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, he's going to answer the question Four ways. First thing he's going to say is in verse 1 also. Is not the source your what? Pleasures that wage war in your body, in your members. Within each of us are pleasures. And the word pleasure would probably be better translated desires. We all have within us desires. I desire to have you like me. I desire to drive a nice car. I desire to live in a nice home. I desire that my children behave. I desire that my wife and I have a wonderful relationship. And sometimes these desires don't get met. And in the old comic strip Pogo one time, the line was a classic. Pogo came to the general in the middle of the battle and he said, "General, we have found the enemy, and he is us." See, when Maddie said, "I hope the big bad wolf eats you up," he had a desire to have that door unlocked, to express himself. Some people call that creativeness. He's a creative child. Well, he was also being disobedient. It's great to have a creative child, but he's got to be able to function in society. Matthew had to understand the door stays locked for his own protection. When I have these desires that go unmet, I get aggravated. I want to have. And these pleasures go unfulfilled, and so I fight. Whether it be in the area of my freedom, or someplace I want to express my talent, or someplace I want to achieve in a business situation, I have those desires. Second thing James says, verse 2, you lust, or actually the same word is there, you desire, should read, and you do not have, so you what? Commit murder. Ooh. Again, James is talking here to believers who are Jewish, but they're believers in Christ, and if you go back to chapter 3, which we did last week, look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits. Remember where we said that may have come from? The Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus gave the Beatitudes, where he talked about all those things in verse 17 of chapter 3, Jesus also talked about murder. And James is probably still on that same thought. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder." And for the Jew, when did murder take place? When someone actually died. But Jesus reinterpreted murder in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he said, "But I say unto you that whoever does what? Speaks angrily against his brother has already committed murder. And if you call a person, you fool, you've already committed murder." Sounds like fighting to me. See, I don't think these people are killing one another physically, but they're murdering each other with their tongue. Wow. You understand when you're in a fight with another Christian person and you slander them, that's murder. That's what James says. You lust, you desire, you do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And here's the second reason we fight. You do not have because you what? You can talk. Do not ask. Second reason we fight is we forget to what? Pray. It's very tough, and I know this from personal experience, it's very tough to pray and fight at the same time. I've tried. I've been in the middle of a fight with Gwen and tried to pray. Oh Lord, please help her to see that I'm right. Gwen isn't always right, but she's like ivory soap, you know, about 99... and 49 100%. Sometimes we just... That's right, it's not worth it to fight with her. Sometimes we fight, or we don't have our desires fulfilled because we forget to pray. You know the story of the man who was in the flood, and the water was rising on the house, and they came to the door and they said, "We're here to rescue you." He said, "No, I'm going to trust the Lord to help." Finally, the waters got up past the windows, and he climbed up on the roof. And a man came by in a boat. He said, "Come on, I'll get you out of here." He said, "No, I'm going to trust the Lord with this. He's going to save me." Next guy came by, had a motorboat. Boy, he said, "Come on, get in here, I'll save you from the flood." The water kept getting higher. He said, "No, I'm going to trust God with this." Finally, a rescue helicopter came. And the water was up to the peak of the roof. And the man said, "I'm not going to get on that helicopter. I'm going to trust God to deliver me from this." The helicopter flew off and the man drowned. He went to heaven. He got to the gates of heaven and God said, "Welcome to heaven. And I said, God, I don't understand. He said, why didn't you deliver me? And God said, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more do you need? James says, sometimes we don't get what we want because we forget to pray. And when we forget to pray, we fight. Another reason we fight. I hate this one. Verse 3. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And the word pleasure is that same word for desires back in verse 1. Sometimes we get a bad case of the God gimmies. We pray with the wrong motive. We say, God, I want it, and I want it now, and I want it for me. And it's important when we do pray that we pray with the right motive. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying there is not to give His stamp of approval on our prayers. We're saying, I want to pray what Jesus would want prayed. I need to make sure I'm praying with the right motives. Let me have you turn to a couple of passages that are helpful. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. I don't know if I can even find that. It's back here in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29, David has gotten all the materials together to build the temple. You remember David wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, David, you may not build it because you're a man of war, and the temple must be built by a man of peace. Your son Solomon, whose name means peace, will build it. But David, here's what you can do. You can get all of the plans together and all of the materials together, and then Solomon will be able to build it with ease. Chapter 29, 1 Chronicles, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Look at verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. You see, I forget to pray, and sometimes when I do pray, I forget that God's in control. Or I pray with the wrong attitude, and I get a case of the God gimmies. Look at that verse again. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. The last part, and it lies in your hand to make great and strengthen folks. See, that's the idea. When we do pray, we need to pray with the right motive. It's okay to pray and ask God for anything we need or anything we want, but we need to remember when we pray to pray with the right motive. If we remember that God's in control, it helps us not to fight. Go a little bit further into the Psalms. That's right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 75 is another wonderful verse. Tom, would you read Psalm 75 and verse 7? In the Living Bible. I love the paraphrase here. Good. For promotion and power come from nowhere on earth but what? God. God promotes one and deposes another. And see, one of the reasons I fight is that I want to get ahead. And I buy into the system that says, I've got to do it all. Well, if you got to do it all, you better be a fighter. You know, Frank Sinatra has this song, I did it my way. Well, you know, I think by the end of that song, old Frank's tired. I want to have these desires fulfilled, but I want to do it God's way. And sometimes God has to take us into obscurity. Sometimes God has to put us over in the corner. Sometimes God says no to us for wonderful reasons that we can only understand later on. But instead I get upset. I get upset at people. I get upset at God. And I forget that I'm in the process. I only look at the end result. I need to remember God's got me in the process. You know, the thing that's frustrating about being a Christian is I got to stay here. If automatically when I came to Christ I got to go to heaven, life would be easy. But God says, no, you come to Christ and your eternal destiny is taken care of. You will be with God in heaven forever. And God's got that taken care of. But you know what God's interested in? How you get there. God's interested in the journey. He's always interested in the journey. And we're always interested in the destination. What's the bottom line? I don't like that. God and I have had long discussions about this. See, I want to know when I'm going to arrive, what gate it's going to be at, what hotel I'm going to be in, and how I'm going to do once I get there. God knows all that. God knows that if you're a Christian, you're going to be with Him for all of eternity. Well, that's nice to know. But God's interested in how you live while you're here. And He doesn't want you to fight. The fourth reason why we fight, let's go back to James. I got to quit chasing rabbit trails. James chapter 3, verse 4. James says, "You adulteresses, you," is what the Greek says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See, the reasons we fight are we have these unfulfilled desires, we forget to pray, we pray with the wrong motives, and finally, we buy into the world system that says, "I've got to do it on my own." I forget that God's in control. I forget that God's the one that promotes and demotes. And the world system is all around us. It bombards us. We talked about last week the four values in the world system: beauty, intelligence, materialism, personal peace. If that's what rules your life, then you're at odds with God. And again, He's not talking here about sexual adultery. He's talking here about spiritual adultery. If you buy into the system that says you've got to do it all, then you make yourself at odds with God's way. Because God's way is you do your best and you trust God with the results. Let me just talk to you for a minute about that verse, because some people get to this verse and they only read the first part of it. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, I'm a Christian, right? So I got to get out of the world." And that leads me to become a monk. I got to stay away from the world. Don't go near it. It's a mess. Because God doesn't like the world, right? Well, no, wait. There's a verse in John 3 that says, "For God so what? Loved the world." It's the same word there. The word is cosmos. "That He gave His only begotten Son." Now, wait a minute. Is God schizophrenic? How can God love the world and yet be an enemy of the world? It's an important thing to understand, because God so loved the world of people that He what? Gave His only begotten Son. God loved you and me so much that He gave the one son He had. You know, I've got four sons, and one of them wouldn't even carry chairs to Sunday school class. And as much as I love him, I wouldn't give him up for anybody, even though he's not perfect. God had one son who was perfect, and He gave him for us. He loves people. But God doesn't love the world system, because the world system leaves God out. The world system says, "I will do it my way." Whether you're in business, or whether you're in a marriage, or whether you're raising kids, you've got to understand that there's God's way and there's the world's way, and usually they're opposite. Not always, but usually. I've got to strive to find out what is God's method here. But if I'm not going to fight, what am I going to do? How can I stop these quarrels? You know, maybe you're in a situation now that's just tearing you up because you're in quarrels. I want you to pray for me this week. I'm coaching a Little League All-Star team this week. And I want you to know up front, I'm going to be murdered this week. And I'm going to be murdered because there are some wonderful parents on our team who just will not understand why their son isn't going to get to play all the game. And I know it's coming. Oh, I just hate it. So I need you to pray for me. I need to have wisdom in how to deal with that. I need to have wisdom in how to deal with those folks and show them Christ's love. I don't want to fight. I don't want to end up in a quarrel. But that's my nature. How do I not quarrel? Well, fortunately, James has done it again. He's dug us into the grave. And now he's about to get us out. Let's look at verse 5. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the what? Humble." Now, I want you to underline the word humble. And I want you to remember that word, because it's going to come up later. Verse 5 is the first part. I think the word Spirit there refers to the Holy Spirit. "Or do you not think that the Scripture speak to no purpose? He jealously desires," I think it means the Holy Spirit, "which He has made to dwell in us." This makes sense to me in light of the context. Remember, we've talked about the Holy Spirit. He comes into our life when we receive Christ. It's like going down the road in the car of life. And once the Holy Spirit indwells us, He'll never leave us. But the day-to-day battle is what? Who's driving the car? If the Holy Spirit is driving the car, I will pick my fights wisely. That may not, aren't things worth fighting for, but I'll fight for those things that God's pleased with. And I won't fight over those petty things. And I won't buy into the world system. If the Holy Spirit's in control, God jealously desires that. See, God wants for me to be under His control. So the first thing is, just like with the tongue, I've got to ask the question, who's in charge? Who's in charge right now? I'm going to fight. Wait a minute. Who's in charge? Who's in charge of the situation? Who's in charge of the outcome? Is this something worth fighting over? Secondly, once I remember who's in charge, I can begin to humble myself. Look at what he says, verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Why would God need to give us a greater grace? Well, it takes more grace not to fight. Think about that. My kids were fighting in the van on the way to church this morning. I mean, this is the conversation. We're on the way to Sunday school class, and my 9-year-old and my 6-year-old are having a dialogue. How much do you think a seal weighs? I think 200 pounds. I think 3,000 pounds. They came almost to physical blows over this. Finally, they said, Dad, how much does a seal weigh? I said, what kind of seal? They're going to fight over this. And they're both so stiff-necked, because they're just like their daddy, that neither wants to back down. You know, the one that says 200 pounds knows he's right. And the one that says 3,000 pounds is sure he's right. Who's in charge? Well, the key is, I got to be willing to humble myself. What does it mean to humble myself? Well, here's a whole list of things that it can mean. Look at these next verses. I think this is all involved in humbling myself. Verse 7, submit, therefore, to who? To God. Remember, who's in charge? Who's in charge of the outcome? Who's in charge of promotions and demotions? Who's in charge of riches and wealth? Who's in charge of the end result in my life? Submit, therefore, to God. If I'm in submission to God, it allows me not to worry about being so great. See, I don't like to be humble. I like to be proud. James says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Well, I think you resist the devil by not fighting. You know, I hear all sorts of formulas on the radio from our friends that broadcast these things. And you're going to have to do this to defeat Satan in your life, and do that to defeat Satan in your life. And they've got demons for this and demons for that. You've got to have them cast out. I don't buy that. Because I have to step back and I say, how would Satan work? If I were Satan, what would I do? Well, if I were Satan, how could I cause the greatest harm to Christianity? Well, I'd want Christians to fight. What do you think it does to the testimony of Christ when a church splits? When an evangelist commits adultery? When a Sunday school class is full of strife? People walk in and they don't want any part of that. Satan's won. I think the way you resist Satan's attack is not to fight. It takes a greater grace. It takes an understanding that God's in control. And it takes a willingness not to fight. Look at the next thing James says. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will what? Draw near to you. Aren't there just those times in your life when you're so worn out from fighting that you just want to say, God, I just want You to deal with it and I just want to be hugged by You. Yeah, my youngest son is a kid. He's got the funniest little mind, and he has a long time going to sleep at night because his mind just goes. You know, one of my sons goes to bed in 30 seconds. He's like his mother. Yeah. Gwen's tough because she hits the pillow and she's gone. And Benjamin's like that, but Jonathan's mind goes. He's got a whole process. It takes him about 20 minutes to wind down. Well, he came out the other night, and I was working away or watching the tube, probably both, and he stood at the door. I said, Jonathan, aren't you supposed to be in bed? Uh-huh. Well, Jonathan, what do you need? Nothing. I said, Jonathan, what do you want? I just want to be with you, Daddy. Now, Jonathan, would you like a pony? But you see, as his father, all he wanted to do was be with me. And he crawled up in my lap and he drew near to me. And I think in the spiritual world, God's the same way. Instead of fighting, what God would like us to do is crawl up into His lap and put our head over on His chest and say, God, You handle this. I don't want to fight. And as His loving Father, I was more than happy to draw near to Him. James says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's that word from chapter 1 again. You see, it may be that I'm fighting because there's a sin in my life and I'm trying to rationalize it away. No one else ever had a problem like this before with their wife, so I can go ahead and have an extramarital affair. And maybe you're feisty and defensive about something like that in your life. And God says, no, it's sin. And the way to not fight is to stop and say, is there any sin in my life that's causing me to behave this way? We were having a great brouhaha on Wednesday. We got this dog named Ellington. And Ellington is a puppy, so he dirtied on the floor. And was my wife there to help clean it up? No! She was asleep, which was fine. That's where she belonged. But that dog had me so upset that I went into a tirade. Gwen finally did wake up because of the noise. She said, what is wrong with you? You're never this way. I looked right at her and said, I am always this way. See, I was so resentful that she was sleeping while I was cleaning. And I need to stop and confess that. I need to deal with that sin in my life. James says, look at this part. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. If you are fighting with another Christian person, whether it be your spouse or your child or someone you work with or someone in the class, it ought to just make you miserable. It ought to just weigh you down and wear you out. It's that severe. Because as Christians fight and the world sees that, that takes away from the ministry of Christ on the earth. God allows us to stay behind here. But remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know who's a great example of one who was feisty but didn't fight? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a rugged guy. Grew up in the desert, ate wild locusts and honey, wore camel skin. I mean, I'm sure he was a tough guy. But you know what happened when the crowd came to John the Baptist and said, who are you? Are you the Christ? He said, no. In fact, John said, I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. Boy, what an attitude of humility. And when John's ministry was at its highest and Jesus was baptized by John, remember what John said to his disciples, go follow Him. Behold the Lamb of God. He must increase and I must decrease. Wow. What an attitude. Here's a guy who had all the popularity he could stand. And instead of pushing and shoving and fighting to get ahead, he said, I understand that God's in control of all this. I understand my role in all this. And when the Messiah's here, He's the one that needs to get all the glory. Look at the last verse, verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of the Lord, and He will what? Exalt you. There's our word humble again. And you need to draw a circle around that word humble and take it back up to verse 6 because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. You see, the key, the bottom line in not fighting is first of all, yield myself to the Holy Spirit, and second of all, humble myself to these desires I have to be the final authority in my life. What does it mean to be humble? I want to take you to one more passage quickly, Luke chapter 3. As we wrap this up, look at Luke chapter 3, and this is John the Baptist ministering. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, He, John the Baptist, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. And here's our word humble, but it's not translated this way. Verse 5 of Luke 3. Every ravine will be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be what? Brought low. The word to bring a mountain low is the same word for humble. Same word. Now think about that. You get the picture. What is your mountain? See, my mountain is I'm Ed Diaz, I went to an Ivy League school. I went to Dallas Cemetery. You know, I work for Search Ministries. I've got four sons. This is my mountain. And there is that in me that wants to be king of that hill, that wants to stand on that mountain and beat my breast and say, here's how wonderful I am. Please notice me. And James says, if you really want to not fight, if you really want to be at peace with God, what you got to do is look down at that mountain and level it. That's what Paul talked about in Philippians 3. Paul gave us his mountain. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day. As to the law, he was zealous. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law outwardly as well as he could. He was a rabbi. Paul had his mountain. And you know what he said about it in Philippians 3? Yet all these things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he called them rubbish. What's really important? There are some things worth fighting over. The deity of Christ, the resurrection, the reliability of the Scriptures, the second coming, the integrity of your marriage, the functional abilities of your children, honesty within the church, a business that you can step back and say, I've done my best, a home that is worth fighting for. There are those things worth fighting for. But there are a lot of things out there that we fight about we don't need to fight about. We fight, James says, because we have these desires that go unfulfilled, because we forget to pray, because we pray the wrong way, and because we buy into the world system. And the key to not fighting is the Holy Spirit and the humbling of myself. Let's pray. Father, life is so short. Help us not to fight, except for those things that are worth fighting for. Father, even today, some of us might have come battling our spouses, battling our kids, battling our jobs. And Father, some of us need to let go, climb up into your lap, draw near to you, and let you take care of the rest. Give us that freedom to be humble, to level our mountain, and to allow you to have the ultimate results in your hands, which you're going to anyway. Thank you that our final destination will be in heaven with you. And while we live on this planet, we ask you would allow us to be called peacemakers, that we might be known as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.